Let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I'm here to answer your questions. Whatever question you have that relates to any area where I can be of help, we are here for you today on The Line of Fire. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Yeah, you wake up in the morning or the day gets started and you see North Korea launches another missile over Japan, terrorist attack in London, and then the craziness of the Berkeley protests with Ben Shapiro speaking last night and getting called a white supremacist. That, of course, I was tracking as it happened last night. The other things followed earlier this morning. The world is in upheaval, but, you know, the world has been in upheaval since the fall. And we can continue to expect shaking and upheaval. The question is, how are we to live in the midst of it? And are there signs that the end is upon us, or is that a wrong, premature reaction? 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. We're going straight to the phones. We'll start in Hamilton, Ontario. Miguel, you're first up today on The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you?
Doing very well. Thanks, sir.
Good. Got a question out of Exodus 33, if you can help me out.
Yeah.
It's a two-part question, really quick, though. Moses is on the mountain with the Lord, and he asks the Lord, "Lord, show me your glory." And then the Lord says to him, "Moses, you can't see my glory. Obviously, you know, see my face, you'll die." But he says, "I'll let my goodness pass before you." So that my first question is, why did the Lord say goodness when Moses asked for the glory? And the second part is, when he passed by, he said, "You can see my back." Now, what is the relevance of seeing God's back when Moses asked for the glory?
Yes, well, obviously, Moses had been speaking with the Lord face-to-face as a man speaks with his friend. We see that earlier in the chapter. So he had been communing and talking with God just like you and I are talking. Mm-hmm. And we know from Numbers 12 that he saw the form of the Lord. So there was something that he encountered in God, but that just created a deeper hunger and thirst and desire for him to see the fullness of God's majesty. He had already seen the glory of God on Mount Sinai. He'd already seen that the same word is used, right? God's kavod. So there was obviously something more that he was looking for in God, something more that he wanted to experience in God than he previously had. And that would have been some kind of face-to-face encounter. That's what you would glean because of the way God answers him. So three things. Number one, God says, "You can't see my face and live." So there's only so close you can get. You can't see me in my unveiled glory and live. And that's what we know from John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. Paul repeats it in 1 Timothy 6, speaking of God who dwells in unapproachable light, which no one has seen or can see. So there was something that Moses was looking for that he could not fully experience as a human. But the second thing is, God was going to manifest some of his character and thereby display his glory by showing his goodness, by giving a revelation of who he was on a deeper level. So as the Lord appears before him, passes before him in Exodus 34, he declares aspects about who he is, both his mercy and his justice. So part of seeing God's glory is getting a greater revelation of who he is. And then as far as that face-to-face encounter. No, you can't have that. But as I pass by, and in a very literal form, God's speaking, you know, with face and back, as I pass by, you'll see my back or my hinder parts, that which comes after as I pass by. And that would be as close as he could get to seeing the fullness of God's glory. So if you look at it like looking directly into the sun or looking a little bit off to the side or seeing the rays that come out, that was the most that he could see. So A, couldn't see his face. B, would get a glimpse of the character and revelation of God. C, would see his back. At least he would see that much. All right, thank you, sir, for the question.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, friends, just 11 days until Saving a Sick America comes out. If you haven't pre-ordered it yet, go online, Amazon, Christian Book, Barnes & Noble, wherever you order the book, and then go to savingasickamerica.com. With your order information, you'll get a free ebook that I wrote on how to pray for America. You'll also be able to get the first four chapters of the book in PDF. You can start reading it immediately today before your book will arrive shortly after the 26th. If you pre-ordered a signed numbered copy from us, we will be getting those out to you sometime next week in advance of the book release. Also, check out my latest article. I do weigh in on Ben Shapiro at Berkeley last night on the cultural madness surrounding the protests and try to get to the root of it. In fact, I unpack a lot of that in Saving a Sick America, the mentality of it's all about me and the universe revolves around me and the blame game and the entitlement mentality. I think a lot of that is in our culture today. And because of that, we have this whole microaggression thing, and you're hurting my feelings, as opposed to being able to deal with diversity of opinions and the challenges of life. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chris in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you for letting me on your show.
Sure thing.
Question. Many well-known Christians, many well-known Christian preachers and teachers are telling Christians they should have taken authority over Hurricane Irma and commanded the weather. They're going beyond saying, pray to God. Mm-hmm. They're actually saying to direct the weather. They say that because Jesus commanded the storms and because Jesus said we'll do the works Jesus did and even greater, we therefore have the ability to command the weather. And these preachers have been seen commanding the millibars to rise. They've been seen commanding the hurricane back into the ocean. My question for you is this a biblical teaching, and what would you say to teachers and preachers who teach this, and what would you say to the people who believe in that and follow?
Sure. Number one, I'd say it doesn't seem to be working too well, in that we had plenty of Christians in Texas and Florida, and we weren't able to push back the storms. So if we have the authority to do it, we're not doing a good job of it. That's the first thing. The second thing, although I understand that theoretically we can tell a mountain to move and it will move,
right.
I take that more as...
Do you believe the Bible teaches this, though?
That we have authority over the weather? No, I don't believe the Bible teaches us that. God has authority over the weather. We appeal to him. As you said, we pray for mercy. We pray for God to turn back the storm. Now, if God spoke to a believer like he spoke to Moses and said, you know, take your rod and turn back the storm, if God said that, he's God... We do what he says, but I'm not aware of him saying that. There's no scripture saying that he's saying that. I do not see in the word that we have authority over weather. We're in a fallen world. Things happen. We have all kinds of troubles like everybody else. And it seems that you know the rain rains on us and the sun shines on us. Okay. That being said, let me just say this. When Jesus says you can speak to the mountain and it can move, I take that as more metaphorical. There are all kinds of mountains that stand in the way of the gospel and mountains that stand in the way of our walk here in this earth. And we do have spiritual authority, but I don't believe literally that we can just tell a mountain to be relocated. I take that as a figure of speech talking about the power of faith in God.
And maybe a follow-up question. I think there's some people in your audience who may have blurred the lines on this, and maybe you could help, you know, clear up what Jesus means. When Jesus says, we'll do the works that he did and even greater, can you define the scope of that for your listeners? And like what kind of works is he talking about and what kind of works is he not talking about?
Well, from what we can tell, when he points to the works that he did, for example, in John 10 and John 14, it's almost always in the context of healings, miracles, exorcisms, and that's what we then see happening in the early church, in the book of Acts. That's what church history records as continuing to happen. You know, Augustine, for example, in the 4th century didn't believe that healing and miracles were for today. When he documented 70 of them in 2 years, he reexamined his theology. the gifts of the Spirit that are spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 do not include turning back hurricanes, but they do include prophecy and healing and things like that. And then we have calls to pray for the sick later in the New Testament. So as I understand, the works that he did, we do also. It's not that we're going to walk on water. I don't know anybody that's walking on water, or that we're rebuking storms as a normal thing, a normative thing in any way, but rather that we pray for the sick, we minister to the sick and believe in God's power to heal. We drive out demons from those who were demonized in Jesus' name. The same works that he did as an ongoing part of his ministry, we do as a sign of the advance of the kingdom and the compassion of God.
Okay. Thank you for answering. This is very, very helpful.
You're welcome. And if I know who I'm talking to, I trust I'll see something about this on the internet soon enough. God bless you, buddy.
Maybe. Thank you. Bye.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, that's true, Johnny. We generally don't turn water into wine. Yes, that's very true, sir. All right, we go to our buddy Todd in Seagrove, North Carolina. Welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Well, thank you, Dr. Brown.
You bet.
I've got a question about the Book of Psalms. I've noticed through the years I've gotten several audio versions of the Bible in different translations, and I noticed that with the superscriptions over the Psalms, that one, they don't have superscriptions in them, or they do, and some have superscriptions over Psalms that don't have them in other translations. And I just called to find out what the deal is about the superscriptions over the Psalms, why some have them and some don't.
Yep. Excellent question, as always. Now, we know that some Psalms have no superscriptions at all in Hebrew or in the ancient versions, like Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, for example. When
right.
we get to Psalm 3, all right, most of our English translations will say a Psalm of David regarding the time David fled from his son Absalom, right? Psalm 3:1. We have that superscription in the Hebrew. We also have it here in Greek in the Septuagint. But sometimes you'll have it in the Hebrew and not in other ancient versions, because of which some English translations will not carry those superscriptions. So they're always there in the Hebrew. Sometimes, though, there is a translation tradition to say this was not part of the inspired text. You know, some of them are just musical notations, you know, to apparently, from best we can understand, a musical notation saying, sing this to the tune of thus and such, right?
Yeah.
And again, we're not 100% sure, but in some cases we think that's what it is. Where it says a Psalm of David, we normally assume David wrote that. It's also possible it was written for David or part of a Davidic collection of Psalms. So these things are debated. But the discrepancy is because they are in the Hebrew, but they're not universally in ancient versions, because of which some translations, the small minority, some translations do not include them as part of the text.
Well, I know so, because I know that when Alexander Scorby recorded the Bible twice, once in 1957 and again in 1968, and the 1968 recording, there were no superscriptions over the Psalms and them at all as compared to what he did originally. And I noticed also in the New King James that there are superscriptions over some of the Psalms that weren't in the original King James. So it's just very interesting to me to catch these things from time to time. So it's good to get your perspective about how these things come about.
Yes, sir. So that is the explanation for it. Also, you'll see that in our English Bibles, generally speaking, in our Christian translations, you have the superscription first, and then the Psalm starting with verse 1. Whereas in the Hebrew, you'll start with the superscription as verse 1. That's why the numbering of the verses is different sometimes between a Jewish translation and a Christian translation. But it's not because of different content. It's just because of different numbering. Hey, Todd, as always, appreciate your excellent questions. 866-348-7884. All right, Kim, Chaz, you folks are next. Stay right there. We've got a break coming up. You know, we are always figuring out how to give you more free content. And one way we do it is through the faithful support of our friends, our torchbearers, our monthly supporters. So my shout out to each of you. Thank you for helping us reach so many people, not just in America, but literally around the world. Thank you for your help. And if you want to join our support team, if you want to share in the great reward that these folks get, not just because we pour back fresh materials and unique resources to them every day, but the smile of the Father and treasure in heaven, join our support team today. Would you do that? If we blessed you, stand with us, help us bless others. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on Donate.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to today's broadcast. Michael Brown, your friendly voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise. My delight to be with you. We've got questions. Well, if you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Let me go straight back to the phones. We go to Kim in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. In Scripture, you see several references to own husband. Could you explain that? And when you see it in Ephesians, I think it's 5:24, when it says a wife should submit to her own husband in everything, could you explain what everything means?
Yeah, two things. Own is just saying your husband, just another way of saying your husband, your wife, so your own husband, your own wife, nothing different there. It's like saying, hey, when you drive your car, your own car, same thing, your son, your daughter, your own son, your own daughter, nothing more than that. Your own husband, your own wife, nothing more than that is implied. And in everything, it is a generic statement. So the church is submitted to the Lord in everything. The wife is submitted to the husband in everything. However, let's also remember that the husband is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So you are looking at a mutually blessed relationship where the husband is serving the wife, the husband is blessing the wife, the husband is nourishing the wife, the husband is looking out for the wife's best interest. The husband puts the wife first consistently because he cares about what is best for her and loves her in a self-sacrificial way as Jesus loved the church. And she, on her part, honors him back by being submissive. Does it mean that he is the Lord of her life? Does it mean that he can order her every day? You're eating this for breakfast. You're wearing this dress. You're dyeing your hair this color. And he can order her and command her. That would not be loving his wife as Christ loved the church. If a woman is in an abusive relationship with a man where he is domineering in a sinful way, she does her best to have a humble, gracious attitude and reason with him. If there's physical violence, is she to be subject to that? No, obviously she can flee for her life. So it's in the context of a loving relationship, and then everything should be understood within that context. Hey, thank you for the call, 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Cleveland, Tennessee. Chaz, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how's it going?
Very well, thank you, sir.
Hey, just want to say I really appreciate your ministry. I've been following you since the early Brownsville Revival days.
Well, awesome. So that's a good 20 years then.
Yeah, I'm only almost 30 myself, so I was pretty young.
So let me ask you this. Being in services like that where God was moving with intensity, with a strong repentance call, with people encountering God, how did that impact you as a preteen?
Well, it was amazing, to be honest with you. It was something that you, one, never forget, and two, it almost sets the bar so high that it's kind of hard to find somewhere to get back.
Yeah, I understand. The key then is obviously to know that this is possible, that these encounters with God and the depth of experiences, his love and holiness, these things are real. Now we just have to walk this out day in, day out, however we feel, whether it's mountaintop or valley, follow him and be disciples. But with that proper grounding, we can better do it. Yes, sir, as to your question.
Yes. So my question is, do we give the same degree of worship to the Son as we do the Father? Obviously, Jesus and God there. In my head, I'm kind of referring back to John 14:28, where Jesus called the Father greater than himself.
Yes. Well, Jesus explicitly tells us that it's the Father's will in John 5, that all people will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. We also know that in Revelation, the 5th chapter, that all of creation worships the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne, so the Father and the Son. And we also know in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus the Messiah is Lord to the glory of the Father. And what's interesting is that verse in Philippians 2 is taking a verse from Isaiah 45, and that verse in Isaiah 45 says that every knee will bow to Yahweh, and here it's and every tongue will confess to him. Here it is applied to Jesus, that every knee will bow to him, every tongue will confess to him that he is Lord. But this is all to the glory of the Father. You can look at it as the Son being this magnet that draws all praise and all glory and all honor, so that people look to him, and as they look to him, they glorify the Father. There's no competition there. Number one, it's one and the same God. Number two, the Father is glorified through the Son. That's why the Spirit draws all attention to the Son. The Son then draws all attention to the Father, that God is all in all. So I'm perfectly happy to say, Jesus, I love you, I worship you, I honor you as Lord, and then to turn my praise to the Father. I'm perfectly happy to just praise God as one. It's all glory and praise and honor going up to that same holy funnel, directed to that same holy God.
Okay, that's actually pretty clear. I appreciate it.
Yeah, you bet. Now, what's interesting is you don't see a lot in Scripture about glorifying the Holy Spirit, that it seems that the Spirit's whole role is to point people to Jesus. So when a miracle happens, people in Jesus' name, they realize that Jesus is risen from the dead, and that then glorifies God the Father. 866-348-7884. Let me say one more thing on this before I go back to the phones. There are examples in the New Testament of prayer to Jesus. Jesus does say in John 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. We do have Stephen praying to Jesus in Acts, the 7th chapter. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Don't lay this at their charge. This is being stoned to death. We do have the prayer, Maranatha in Aramaic, Maranatha, as we say, our Lord, come. That is a prayer to Jesus to come. Revelation 22, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we have examples in the New Testament where prayer is directed to Jesus. But the pattern is normally that we pray to the Father, that we pray to the Father in Jesus' name. The Father is the source of all things, the one that we come to as Abba. God has put the Spirit of his Son within our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. So in that regard, absolutely yes. We can pray to Jesus. There's no prayer directed to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, which is interesting. I know you have the prophets saying, you know, Spirit, wind, breath, come, like Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. But you don't have prayer to the Spirit as any pattern in the New Testament. You do have occasional prayer to Jesus. But the pattern, Jesus says, is to pray to his Father. And that is the posture he wants us to have as children coming to the Father. We'll be right back with more of your calls. Have you checked out my latest articles and videos on the website, AskDrBrown.org? If you're watching on YouTube Live right now, go to the website. Got a few seconds to do that before we come back. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Sign up for my emails. I'll send you a free ebook when you do. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you. Thank you for joining us on the line of fire. This is Michael Brown. My privilege, honor, and joy to be here for you. You know, wherever I go around America, around the world, folks will come up to me often with a big smile, sometimes with tears in their eyes, and they'll say, thank you for being our voice. It's very, very meaningful to me because every day on radio, every day on TV, every day in our articles, in our YouTube videos, we're seeking God's heart and mind and then seeking to express things in such a way that we can help speak for you because we have these great platforms given to us by the Lord. So we are here to be your voice, really, of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, and to really sense the burdens of God's people and what's on God's heart, and then express that and hopefully be a spokesman for each of you so that we're saying things in a way that you would want them said, hopefully seasoned with the love of God, hopefully pointing to Jesus, hopefully based on the Word, and hopefully speaking the truth in love without compromise. We do it before the Lord, and we do it before you as well. All right, you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Any question of any kind in any area of expertise I have, it is my joy to answer you. We will start in Seattle. James, welcome, sir, to the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you very much for having me. I really appreciate your radio show and all you do. Also, that you are on YouTube, that you opened up in YouTube to any questions that we had, and you were so available. Thank you so much. My question was, you know, all the turmoil that is going on kind of minimized the fact that Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel, for the first time in 70 years since the creation of Israel, visited Mexico and Latin America, exhorting Jews to move to Israel, to do business with Israel, exhorting the government to open its doors to Israel and be able to have a better relationship with Israel. And I just wanted your take on that.
Yeah, to be really honest, James, that really did slip by the radar. In other words, so much has been happening, the natural disasters and concerns about world peace and things like that, that a trip of major significance that normally would have gotten more press has not gotten the press that it would have. Number one, Israel is always working with foreign nations to build better relationships. Israel does not accept the fact that it always has to be isolated. Israel works to export technology to other nations. Israel exports military equipment to other nations. Israel exports all types of plants and vegetables and fruits and things like that, and tries to have good business arrangements with other nations. So Prime Minister Netanyahu, as an ambassador, is going out to the nations, and that's positive that nations are having him in, because there are plenty of places where he can't set his foot. It's also interesting, of course, in encouraging Jews to go back to Israel. Of course he's going to do that as the Prime Minister of Israel. Of course he believes that Israel is the safest place in the world for other Jews. And the day could come when Jews from all over the world, including America, are fleeing to Israel as the only safe place on the earth. Many believe prophetically that that will happen. It's a mixed blessing, though, for these nations to have Prime Minister Netanyahu in, because the Jews in these communities often play prominent and key roles. And for all the Jews to leave those countries and go to Israel is not necessarily in the best interest of those countries, at least the way that they'd look at it now. But I do believe it's very significant. I know that there are prophetic scriptures that speak at the end of the age of all nations coming against Jerusalem. First, we don't know we're there yet at that point. And second, does all nations mean every nation on the planet? Does it mean a coalition of nations? Does it mean all the surrounding nations? I'd rather do my best to be in good relation with Israel and let the prophecy take care of itself rather than assume everybody is going to come against Israel. Great question. Thank you.
It's the line. Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us again on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown here. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. That is the number to call. Let's go to Charles in Tennessee. Welcome, sir, to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how's it going?
Very well, thank you.
Hey, yeah, so I had a question out of Ezekiel, the last eight chapters generally together. Most people,
yep.
I'll give slight context to this. It should be something fairly simple, or depending on how you want to answer it, it should be an easy question to answer, at least as far as the time limit goes. But I mean, I've been to multiple Bible colleges and seminaries,
mm-hmm.
and one thing that I found really troubling is that very few people, actually nobody, has ever been able to give me any explanation for the final chapters of this book. And, I mean, obviously, it's the third temple. I actually wound up listening to a podcast you did earlier. I don't know if it was how old it was, but it was talking about, you know, the last temple and it's, you know, when it will be rebuilt and why it will be rebuilt. I basically agreed on all that. And I have follow-up questions really briefly if you have time for that. But anyway, my question is this. I believe it's a literal future temple. I don't believe in spiritualizing away eschatology or anything like that. If you're familiar with Horatius Bonner, who said, you know, the final eight chapters cannot possibly be one long, you know, Jesus or the church. I mean, it's mm-hmm. clearly talking. Temple. So, with all the confusion that surrounds that, the reintroduction of animal sacrifice, which, I mean, we could say that's symbolic or something, and that, you know, it returns to Israel and they're finally doing what they're supposed to or something. Okay. That's hard to explain, really, but ignoring that and just focusing on another aspect I found really interesting. I know that a lot of people on articles online take the print as Jesus, or something like that. And I don't think that's even possible. And
right. The prince is offering sacrifices for himself, and it mentions sin
exactly.
and things like that. Right. So Charles, let me jump in. And for those who are not familiar with the issue, Ezekiel 40 through 48 does speak of a glorious future temple where the presence of God would return. The presence of God had left the children of Israel when they went into exile in Babylon. The presence of God left the temple that was then destroyed in Jerusalem in 586 BC. And this is speaking of a temple that would be rebuilt and that would be glorious, and the presence of God would be there, and it would bring healing to the nations. You know, the river of God would flow out from that and things like that. So here are the obvious problems. Number one, reading it in context in Ezekiel, you would have thought if you were living in exile that when the exile was over in Babylon that this would be the temple that would be rebuilt. Because God tells Ezekiel, show the plans to the Israelites in exile so that they'll be ashamed. And then it mentions Ezekiel participating in that temple. So that's the first thing. Like many other prophecies, Charles, that came to the Jewish people in exile, it gave the impression that when they came back to Jerusalem that there would be the full manifestation of the kingdom of God, that there would be a glorious return from the exile, that there would be a highway in the wilderness, that the glory of the Lord would be made manifest, that the temple would be rebuilt and the nations would come flocking to the God of Israel. That didn't happen. So that's question number one. Well, then what we understand is that many of these prophecies were still for the future. They were delivered as if final redemption was going to come on the heels of the return from Babylonian exile, but in reality, it was just a foretaste of something in the future. So that's the first thing. If you're a traditional Jew, you fully expect that when the Messiah is revealed, that he will build the temple, the third temple, that this will be one of the signs that he's the Messiah, and that everything that Ezekiel speaks of will happen. And of course, as a traditional Jew, you have no problem with animal sacrifices and things like that because you expect the restored temple and you don't believe in Jesus. The problems for a traditional Jew would be that the dimensions of the temple seem to be different from what God gave Moses and for tabernacle and gave Solomon for the temple. So why would there be a deviation of the original plan the Jewish tradition says that one ancient rabbi spent, you know, endless days and nights working on the figures and reconciled them, but we don't have his records anymore. There are Christians, as you say, who interpret this spiritually. They don't believe there'll be a literal Israel back in the land as the lead nation, a millennial kingdom. They don't believe there'll be a literal temple. But it's just tough to argue that, as you say. It's tough to say it's all symbolic. I mean, why the details? You say, well, Ezekiel was a priest and God spoke to him in priestly language. And yeah, but it's so extended. It's so detailed. What's it supposed to mean spiritually? How's it supposed to have spiritual application? So the most natural interpretation is to say it is speaking of a yet future temple. I don't necessarily see it as a third temple, Charles. The third temple is what I understand could well be rebuilt before Jesus returns, but that temple might be destroyed at the end of the age. It certainly was not the one where the glory of God would be. So it's either a third temple that's built in the millennium or a fourth temple that's built, in which case the animal sacrifices have to have the same function now, or in the future, I should say, that they had before the cross. Namely, before the cross, they were looking forward to the Messiah's death. In the millennial kingdom, they'll be looking back to the Messiah's death. Right now, we have communion to remind us of his death. Here, animal sacrifices would be instituted and would hark back to his death on the cross, which, in point of fact, paid for all sins, past, present, future. But that's what God had established before the creation of the world. Now, many have a problem with that. Say, Hebrews says, one sacrifice for all. Yeah, but sacrifices did continue for a whole generation. And the apostles participated in those rites. You know, Paul takes on a Nazarite vow, in Acts 18. He partakes in temple sacrifices in Acts 21. So it could be the apostles had no problem doing that, but they did it as looking back. And in the same way, in the millennial kingdom, that will be the memorial to what the Messiah has done. That's the best way I can explain it, and the rest I kind of leave to the Lord.
So as far as the prince goes, what would you say that's referring to then?
Well, certainly not the Messiah. Absolutely not. Could it be that there is a Davidic ruler leading the nation of Israel on the earth aside from Jesus ruling and reigning? Could be. I mean, we just don't have more detail. He's not called the king, and he's not called the Messiah. Elsewhere, for example, in Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37, the Messiah is referred to as David. Some even wonder, is it David literally risen from the dead, or is it David just as the name of the Messiah? We have, for example, Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33 and Zechariah 6, the Messiah is called the branch. He's not called that there. He's not called the son of David or the root of Jesse, like in Isaiah 11. So all the different ways that the Messiah is referred to in the Hebrew Scriptures, none of them apply here. He's not, none of those are used. So he's clearly not the Messiah.
But why would anybody think that he was the Messiah? Did they not read that?
The reason would be that many readers looking at things through Christological eyes kind of see Jesus everywhere. You know what I'm saying? So it's not a bad thing. Look, when a traditional Jew is reading the Hebrew Scriptures, they see Torah everywhere. And there was an ultra-Orthodox Jew, or an Orthodox Jew, I should say, that came to faith. I believe he was a rabbi that came to faith in Israel with his family and then moved to the States. And he was in a class of mine. He spoke very little English. And it was a class on Messianic prophecy. An advanced class, and he's sitting there with his Hebrew Bible. And I could speak enough Hebrew to understand, you know, what he was saying and go back and forth with him. And it was the funniest thing. I'm going through like the book of Jeremiah or something like that, looking at key messianic prophecies. And he just pulled out a verse and he said, "Ani chashev zeh Yeshua. I think this is Jesus." It's like, that verse? But he was used to doing that where he was seeing Torah references everywhere. And I think some Christians just do it. Prince, millennial temple, it's got to be Jesus. But no, certainly, I'm with you. It can't be him. Yeah. But I think Charles, that the best paradigm to follow is just to think of the apostles and believers in the book of Acts. They knew that the Messiah's sacrifice was once and for all. They partook of communion. This was, you know, now the transformed Passover rite, this was celebrated more frequently, the body and blood of the Lord. And yet, from what we can tell, they still participated in life with Israel. Now, it is true that the temple was destroyed and that God was saying, I have a better way. Ultimately, the animal sacrifices did not bring full atonement to human beings and bring us into complete reconciliation with God and bring the easing of the conscience once and for all, as the blood of the cross does. But they still participated in the temple rites. In the same way, it could well happen that the kingdom of Israel and the millennial kingdom does the same thing. And the animal sacrifices remind us once again of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for us all. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, to every one of you watching right now on NRB-TV, friends, let us know you're out there. I wish we could talk to you directly face-to-face, and I go out and speak. We can meet folks, and when, as I'm doing my live radio show, they can call in. As you're watching on TV, I know you're there, but I can't communicate back and forth as much as I'd love to. So go to my website. Take a moment to go there, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Sign up for my emails, all right, and say, hey, here's how I found out about you, NRB-TV. And when you sign up for our emails, I've got a great free ebook to send you. And by the way, not just to those watching on NRB-TV, but everyone listening to this broadcast anywhere in the world at any time, the offer is for you too. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Take advantage of the resources waiting there for you. Dig in. Trust me, you will be blessed and edified and helped. And let us be in touch with you on a regular basis. We want to minister to you. I live day and night to pour into you so you can go and accomplish the purposes of God for your generation. All right, we go to Round Rock, Texas. BJ, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, hello, Dr. Brown.
Hey there.
In Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there's an eye for eye and tooth for tooth passage.
Yeah.
And a lot of Christians are uncomfortable with that. And then they say, well, Jesus said, don't worry about it. Well, I was wondering, in the context of the Old Testament, the eye for eye and tooth for tooth is a punishment or restitution. Is it like a commandment if you knock your friend's eye out? You have to get yours knocked out. Could the friend say, well, no, I forgive you, and then you say, oh, thank you, and then you have to offer a burnt offering or something?
All right. Well, okay, there is, yeah.
I very much
appreciate the question. We do know that God explicitly says in this context, and show no mercy, eye for eye, hand for hand, tooth for tooth. And it was a matter of restitution. And we know in the ancient Near Eastern world that these things were literally carried out. And in a country like Iran today, there have been people, like a woman who was blinded by acid, had the right to drop acid in a man's eyes and blind him for life. In one case I followed, that she declined to do it. The guy was ready to be blinded, and she declined to do it. Jesus is saying that there is a better way, and do not go the way of personal retaliation. So there is the justice of the law, and then there is mercy. And certainly, God can have mercy when he chooses. And yes, theoretically, an Israelite could say, yes, I want to have mercy. And there could be a fine or something like that. Now, traditional Judaism believes that this was always metaphorical, and that it just meant a compensatory payment. Let's say, for example, someone's blind in one eye already, and now they're going to lose their other eye. Now they're totally blind, right? Which was not the intent of it. So traditional Judaism argues that this was always monetary, and that it's just an equivalent monetary fine. I don't see that taught in the text of Scripture itself. But was there a possibility of mercy? There was a possibility where someone could say, I choose to forgive. It's not built into the law. It's not written. We do have cases, though, where, for example, if a man rapes a woman, she's a virgin, he rapes her, well, what's his punishment? He must marry her and can never divorce her. You say, that's punishing the woman. No, in the ancient world, in parts of the world today, a raped woman would never be married. She'd be single for the rest of her life. And this man would now have to marry her and care for her. And she would prefer that than to be single the rest of her life and not have the shame of being a raped woman. But maybe the daughter didn't want it and the father didn't want it. Then they could say, all right, instead there's going to be a monetary compensation. So perhaps that same principle would apply. So it's not written in the text, but is it theoretically possible? I would say yes, theoretically possible. Great question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Stephen in Knoxville, Tennessee. Welcome, sir, to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you?
Very well, thank you.
I just want to say it's a real pleasure to speak with you today. I'm so glad that we have a man like you standing with holy boldness on so many issues in these last days.
Well, thank you, sir.
My question is based on the scriptures of Ezekiel 37, Zechariah 12:10, and Romans 11:26. And I just wanted to know if you could help expound on the physical nation of Israel's salvation in context
yes.
of these verses. And, you know, do these verses mean the inhabitants of Israel that are alive at the return of Jesus, or will all the historic Jews be resurrected from Jesus' time and before, and will they be given the chance for salvation? And if the latter is the case, does this indicate a second chance of salvation?
Yeah, Stephen, I wish that it were true that when Paul says in Romans 11:26 that all Israel will be saved, or another verse you could have added in, Jeremiah 31:1, where God says, at that time I'll be the God of all the nations of Israel. You mentioned Ezekiel 37, Zechariah 12, speaking of an end-time repentance of Israel. I wish, sir, that every Jew that ever lived would be resurrected and given a second chance. I wish that every human being that ever lived would. I wish that people kept giving endless chances until they all repented and believed. Obviously, that's not going to happen. But no, I see no evidence that anyone who already died will have a future chance, Jew or Gentile. I see no evidence of that. I see evidence that judgment comes to the Jew first and blessing comes to the Jew first. So I do not believe there is any promise of salvation to past generations of Jews. The judgment that we suffered in this world was reflective of not being in right relationship with God and sinning against the light that we had. Say, for example, when we went into exile by the Assyrians or the Babylonians, the Bible is clear that was because of our sin. The prophets wept over our people. Jesus wept over our people. Paul had constant pain over our people. So in point of fact, I see no evidence that there is a salvation for all Jews in the past, or their Jews will be singled out and have a second chance in the future. That being said, I do not believe it is only Jews living in the land of Israel that will turn in mass repentance at the end of the age. What percentage of the Jewish nation will be alive? Only God knows. When exactly in history that's going to unfold? Only God knows. Meaning, I want to reach Jewish people with the gospel today and not think there's some automatic anything tomorrow. Just as I want to reach Gentile friends today and not think, well, maybe there's going to be this great harvest in the future. But when Paul speaks of all Israel, he's been talking about Israel being blinded, Israel being hardened. In Romans 11:25, he talks about the Israel that has been hardened, is hardened in part, meaning not all the nation, there's always a remnant, and meaning not for all time, that at the end there'll be a turning. Now, could it be that almost all Jews in the world would be living in Israel at that time? Could be. But I believe with all my heart that at the end of this age, there will be a national turning, that Jewish people en masse will turn back and recognize the Messiah. Will it be right at the time of his return, when in great mourning and repentance they cry out, Baruch haba v'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Will it be something building more and more to that day? God knows the details. But I believe there will be a national turning of the Jewish people at the end of the age. And as it is said now, Jews don't believe in Jesus. And that day it will be said, Jews do believe in Jesus, Yeshua. They've recaptured him as one of their own. A lot more Jewish resources at AskDrBrown.org.